outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Gene. The God Gene. The God Gene.
No, I wasn't going to do another podcast this year, but hey, maybe this is a bonus. I'm sitting here this morning, this is a Christmas Eve morning, and I'm getting sorting through my files for the coming year and trying to clean out a bunch of stuff. And I've just noticed there seems to be just a lot of questions people have posed to me about various things they'd hope we cover on the God Journey. And I thought, you know what, they don't really fit into podcasts. None of them are complete podcasts on their own. But I thought maybe we'd do an Ask Wayne podcast today. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson. This is the God Journey. It is Christmas Eve as I'm doing this. For you, it'll be after Christmas. I hope yours was blessed. I hope you had a good time with family and friends. I hope it helps renew your heart on the things most important, which for me this year seems to be that theme, God with us, God with you. No matter what you're going through, no matter what darkness is in your life, and for everybody, this isn't a blessed, wonderful season. For some people, this season increases the darkness and their loneliness and their feeling disconnected from others as people celebrate family. We get all those family newsletters that hit the high points of everybody's life, and it kind of gives us a false idea of what life's really like. I know people, I get those newsletters too, and I like catching up with people. I think it's less valuable now with Facebook because I know about all your grandkids and things your kids are doing just because I've seen them go by on Facebook. But I think they can give people a distorted view of life. Of course, you're going to put highlights in there. What else are you going to put in a newsletter? But some of those people we know as we read their letter, and it sounds like their life is so together and wonderful. We know the darkness they've been through, the pain they've struggled with. We've been with them in it. And I know for people who think everyone else's life is great and mine sucks, this season can be particularly painful. And I just want to remind you, we all go through really sucky moments in life and difficult, painful seasons. And I sit here thinking of four or five very painful Christmases when Sarah and I, yeah, we go through the motions and we smile and we make nice with everybody. But we were going through, not with each other, but in circumstances that we'd been a part of, some very, very painful times. And this is a hard time to hurt. So if you're hurting, I just want you to know that you're loved. God is with you. He is. All your circumstances may argue to the contrary. Your doubts may rage in your mind. But even with all that, you are deeply loved by God. And I hope you come to know that this season, in the year ahead, and maybe we'll finish off with that because there's some questions that go there. But I want to just take probably about five different topics here that people have thrown at me lately and to cover them quickly and see if it can help you on your journey as well. And before I do, I don't mind doing this Ask Wayne things. When I travel, I get asked about my opinion about a lot of things. And I'm looking down this list of things right here, and I don't really find things here that are clearly Christian, not Christian, that have a biblical answer or not. And I hope what we're not doing here is let's question Wayne the expert, because whatever Wayne thinks about these things, that's obviously going to be the right thing. I don't know that that's true. I can tell you what I think about these things, and I'm pretty honest about that. But as I've said often, I consider myself to be a brother on a journey, and I can tell you how I've thought through this. But all the ways Sarah and I have thought through these things, we've thought through them with God. We've been in a conversation with each other, listening as best we can to what insight, nudging comes into our heart that maybe opens how God might view these things. And that's kind of determined the course that we've set with these. So will other people in an engagement with God come to the same conclusion we do? That's not our assumption. I've never wanted to posit myself as an expert on every topic, Ask Wayne, political, religious, Bible, whatever Wayne does, that's what I believe. I hope you're not there. I hope I'm just part of a dialogue in your life. And the more significant dialogue is God saying, is you saying to God, does this make sense for me? Is this where my life is at? Is this what I need to be thinking? So with that in mind, I want to go to Gary. Gary sent me this email. I liked the way it started. I said, way to go, Jesus and Wayne. I didn't think I could feel this way about a Christian book ever again. so many on the shelf with such a mixture. I even heard you read both versions of the chapters on podcasts and thought I kind of already felt the impact of your Holy Spirit crafted words. Wow, definition without dogma, so difficult to do. I can't read it in one setting. It's too far-reaching. Spectacular comes to mind. Invigorating. Sweet, he says. That's Gary's talking about finding church. And, man, I again, I've loved the responses that people have sent me from this book. Not everyone's happy with it. We get a few of those angry ones from time to time. But for most people, I love that it's put language to things that you've already sensed and known, and hopefully draws that back into a larger conversation about God and His work in us. But he asked me this question. He says, may seem unrelated, but does your relational walk, deepening trust in Him, have you able to invest in a traditional retirement portfolio or life and health insurances? I've always had issues with buying that kind of security and professing to trust God with my finances. Like if I invest in insurance, which is always based in the reality that bad things happen to good people and the fear of what might happen, therefore to be a good steward, I need to put money into an institution that will take care of me when bad things happen. On the other hand, am I not buying tragedy? Like according to your faith, so be it unto you. Well, I'd love to tackle that last question. Maybe that's the whole podcast right there. If I buy insurance, I'm going to need it because God's going to punish me for not trusting. I'm not sure that's what Gary's saying. But the whole idea of if I have enough faith, nothing bad will happen to me. I think Scripture is replete with the reality that as long as we're in this world, we're going to know trouble. Just because I'm a follower of Jesus doesn't mean things won't happen in my life. And do Sarah and I spend money on insurance? Yes, we do. We do it for our car, our home. We have to on both of those. We also have a life insurance thing. We also have health insurance. We put things away for retirement. But again, I think we make too much of Matthew 6 saying, well, what that means is I just spend everything and trust God to provide. Well, I've known lots of people who've done that allegedly and ended up on needing money and needing help and needing to get through difficult times together. I think insurance is a way to share the load. It shares the load in the culture. I may not need it as much as I put into it, but other people are. And so there's a component to that. Again, I don't think there's a right answer here, but I think this is what you think through with Jesus. If you're just buying all kinds of insurances out of fear, you can go broke doing that. There's insurance for everything, and insurance brokers will sell you stuff, but not to prepare for things that you know are coming. I just walked my mom and dad through my mom's end-of-life issues, and whether you need long-term care in a nursing home or whether you draw from the state to help with that or whatever you do. I mean, those are not easy answers. I don't think trust means I don't do anything. I just live in the moment. I think trust is, what is God leading me to do? And what's a right part of my income to put away to help with the future? What's the right part of my money to give away to other people who are in need? Because I think the New Testament's big on that. Whatever abundance I have can make up for the lack in someone else, that someday their abundance will make up for my lack. So there's a real thing about financial sharing in life. But I don't think it's true that we trust God by just simply living to the moment, which in America oftentimes meaning spending to excess on my own amusement and then getting to a place down the road where I don't have enough to take care of my life in my older age. I don't have enough to provide the resources that people who depend on me need. So I guess the short answer is, I don't believe that Matthew 6 means if you own insurance, you're not trusting Jesus. I don't think that computes at all. Trusting Jesus is so much bigger than that. Having an inheritance for your kids, there's lots about that in Scripture as well. There's nothing wrong with having that. All of it can be done out of fear and self-security, and that's going to fail you, and all that can be done out of trust, God leading you. These are the conversations that families and Jesus need to have together. What is the right amount? How much are we? And part of that question begs, how much am I wasting on amusements that God hasn't asked me to do? And I'm not an ascetic where, you know, a life in God should be lead with pain and no fun and no amusement. God gave us this world to enjoy Him in it. And if sin is grabbing for ourselves that which God has not given us, that can even apply to how we spend our money. We can do things with it for our own amusement or medication, which often is. I'm doing all these amusements to hide from my pain. Don't let God deal with the pain. Get through the life and joy and get into a journey where He can let these things unfold for you. And just because you have insurance, I really don't go there at all. That just like your faith, so be it unto you is not a scripture that says if you prepare for something that could go bad, then bad's going to come simply because you prepared. I don't think that speaks to God's nature and God's heart. And you may disagree with me, but if you ask my thoughts on it, those are my thoughts on it. Then I got this from Zach just this week, actually. First of all, I want to thank you for helping me on my journey. Without the God journey, I'm not sure I would be where I am today. While I'm extremely thankful for what my Father has revealed to me, I have recently found myself having lost faith in almost everything I once believed in, except Jesus Himself and family. I have no greater purpose than to raise my children in such a way that they are not brainwashed by all the institutions I no longer have faith in: public school, government, the church, and I assume that should be in quotes, and consumerism. I find myself in this world, but not of this world, and often struggle to find the balance. Our children are still in public education, but we plan to remove them after this year. I was wondering if you have any suggestions on a curriculum or resource to educate our children without the liberal socialist brainwashing that is now a part of Common Core, and without the religious tone of most Christian homeschool curriculums. If we can't find anything, we'll just have to create it. And I told Zach, you might have to create it. I love the question. I love what he's looking for. I don't want the liberal, socialist, public education, humanistic stuff. On the other hand, I don't want the religious tone of most homeschool curriculums. And so what are you going to do? Those are the two things that are primarily out there. And I think this begs to a larger question. Zach and I have already had an exchange about this, but just for other people who might have, and I get this email from time to time, whether you homeschool, private school, public school, again, these are things you think through with God. What's He asking you to do? What He asked Sarah and I to do, as best we understood Him, was to put our kids in public school and to go there with them. So we were deeply involved. That way we found out what our kids were being taught. We thought we could influence public education in our own community to make it better for other kids that were going there, because most kids are. It's not an environment I want to give away to the liberalist socialist agenda. And I didn't find most public schools are not filled with that liberalist socialist agenda. Yeah, there's curriculum like it. Yes, college professors push it all the time on their students. Yes, some teachers are like that. I remember a high school teacher I had was a full-on avowed feminist / communist, hated the American government for what it was. She was a great teacher. I didn't buy her philosophies of the world, but she helped us understand, helped me read, comprehend, understand literature like no one else in the world. Just because she had a different bent didn't mean she didn't have value to my life, my education. So we never considered the public school a scary place to send our kids. We wanted our kids to grow up in the same culture the world around them was growing up in. And at the same time, Sarah and I are involved, so we know what's going on, and we're debriefing them every night. We are having conversations about what the world thinks and the difference between what God thinks, and take through scriptures and learn. There's a different way of thinking and processing life than the world throws at you. I think there's value in that. If you want to do it as a homeschooled reality, that's fine. If you want to do it in a private school, that's fine. Again, all of those have problems. None of them is going to be a cure-all for any reason. And it's easy to focus on the problems the other things present, and I've got the perfect solution. But your solution has got all kinds of weaknesses in it, too. And the important thing is, what is God asking us to do? And I think another sidelight to this is there's nothing you can do to guarantee your kids at 18, 19, 20, 21 are going to see life the way you do and embrace your priorities, because they've got their own journey too. And how God makes Himself known and how they're willing to access Him is not a matter of, I gave them the right instruction and moral discipline and they've got it. Boy, many a parent has gone down that road and found that it fails you at the end. That we cannot force our kids into a way of living. My greatest hope is that I would engage my kids with a God who's real and he's big enough to get through their stuff and their problems and their selfishness and their poor decisions, even in early adulthood. My goodness, I still make some at my age. So the idea is not we got to get this all perfect and get our kids just right. So everything, I mean, I understand you want your kids to have the best shot at who God is. I also had an email a couple weeks ago from a guy who said, what's the best discipleship? They had a 12, 13-year-old kid, want to take them through something like Sarah and I did with our kids at that age, which was we volunteered to sit down an hour a week with them. We had a workbook thing that they filled out with us. I wouldn't use that today for anything. It just taught there's a whole lot of mechanical answers to stuff. I want them to be endeared and engaged with God as a living reality in their life that they don't see with absolute certainty and with whom they negotiate life and making decisions to live in better spaces of the way God thinks instead of the way our humanity and our own insecurities and fears and whatever gets manipulated by the crowd or the media and ends up living in distorted and twisted ways. In fact, the first podcast of next year, which will probably not air on the second, it will go well, it'll be on the ninth probably. I'm going to talk about that. I'm not going to give any more away than that, but I want to talk more about how we live in better space and how God engages that journey with us and think there's some important things. But curriculum, yeah, find the answers for your kids. It may be in public school. It may be homeschooling them. But is there a perfect curriculum out there that's going to shape your kids just the way you want? I don't know what it is. But if there's other tools, I didn't finish this from the previous thing. I interrupted myself. But when people talk about what to work through, since we wouldn't use this workbook anymore, what I would use simply because I love it, but I wrote it, is He Loves Me. And I'd work through those chapters with kids and help them be engaged with an endearing God. And I think 12 and 13 is a perfect time. What Sarah and I did, and the value wasn't the workbook. The value was for an hour a week, Sarah and I sat down with our kids right after they turned 12 by their choice, not ours. We offered to. We'll spend an hour a week after school sitting down talking about what a Jesus journey looks like and helping you decide whether or not at this age in your life this is something you want to do. We included baptism. We included talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We never pushed our kids to do any of those things but said, here's the option. And they made choices, and we got to baptize both of them and get to pray for them to receive the fullness of the Spirit as in concert with that baptism and help them find a journey with God as a significant voice and presence in it as they negotiate life. And so I think He Loves Me is a great option. I know it's my book, so it's kind of suspect at that level, but that's the stuff I want kids to be endeared to. That they are deeply loved, that God wants to unravel shame, teach them to grow in trust, and that's the journey that helps us find life in Him. And with that, yes, some really great understanding of what the Scriptures offer and how the Scriptures can be a guide in their life going forward is incredibly helpful too when it's not a religious measuring tool to beat people over the head with. And this from Alan. Wayne, do you know the best way to anonymously give money to someone? My wife and I have some single moms that are really struggling and would like to give them some help, but I do not want them to know where the gift came from, only that God put on the heart of someone and He cares for them. Now, I wrote Alan back because this is a deal to me. I know Scripture talks about the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, and some of us get the idea that it's wrong to help people and people know where that help came from. Or if not wrong, at least not advisable, or it will change the nature of the relationship, or. And Sarah and I, through a lot of our journey, have been blessed to be helped by a lot of people, sometimes at some very needy moments. And just from a recipient standpoint, I'm going to say this, I think anonymous gifts are frustrating. It comes from someone, but you have no someone to thank, no someone to express love with, no one to kind of hug back. And I know that the idea is, well, they'll just become dependent on us or they'll have to kind of pay us back in some way. And I've heard all those excuses. Now, again, no right answer here. I think the Scripture about not knowing what the right hand with the left hand, what the right hand is doing, is not about people knowing that you help them. I think that's about boasting to others that you helped people with various, whatever you do financially. I think there's great value in not only giving money to someone, but giving love with that money as well. And that love comes in a person. And when they know someone cared that much to give to them, and from a recipient standpoint, there's great value in that. And I will say also this, but we've been in a position in recent years to be more on the giving side of that. I've never seen that twist somebody. I think people are very honorable about realizing someone has generously helped them, that they don't get in a weird way like it just, I've never had it destroy friendship. I've never had it promote dependence on me. But I have had it connect with people in a way that knows they're loved. And they know that love has a face. And when I think about all that God does for us and all that Jesus gave, healing the sick, raising the dead, all that he did when he was here in the Gospels, he didn't do any of that anonymously. I think it's okay to know where, so it's not just money, it's also love and affection. And when I have someone to thank, we've talked about someone who gave a significant amount of money to help us with the Kenyans this year, allowed us to get to that $500,000 that we put $530,000 into Kenya this year. And part of that, a lot of that came through one couple who just had it on their heart and had some resource, and that's where they wanted to put it. It doesn't make me want to manipulate them for the next gift and offering. It doesn't do that at all. It just says to, in fact, he said, if you need more help, they've said, if you need more help, let us know. And I'll say, I will, only if you promise me that you're free to say no, that you will tell me no if it's not on your heart. Because I think people who do wholeheartedly what God's put on their heart and not through the manipulation of guilt or whatever is where God dwells and where life is most full and free. So I just say, I don't see the reason to be anonymous. I just give generously to people, let them know, hey, God put this on our hearts from him. And they get it. They get it from him through you, but the through you part is not unimportant. And anonymous gifts just are frustrating because you don't know where to go. Liz says this, changing subjects, I would venture to suggest there might be one further sacred cow that needs to be slaughtered. That is the concept that Jesus initiated a communion ritual when eating the Last Supper with his disciples. For many years now, I have considered that what happened that night was Jesus explained to his disciples that he was in fact the reality of everything they were remembering and celebrating in regard to the Passover, that they and we would be celebrating it anew in the kingdom. However, that may be topic for another time. So Liz thinks it's maybe communion is a sacred cow that ought to be slaughtered. We don't need to do it. It wasn't meant to be a ceremony. Except that Jesus talked about he would drink this with them as new, and as often as you ate of this, is what Paul said later, that we'd remember him. Nicole has a different point of view. She read an article I'd written at Lifestream.org, and she said, I greatly admire your honest and faithful pursuit in a deep and intimate relationship with Christ. When you state, when we only describe the term church to weekly gatherings or institutions that have organized themselves as churches, we miss out on what it means to live as Christ's body. She says, this is incorrect because when participating in the Mass, which is the communion, we fully experience what it means to live Christ's body because we receive his body and his blood, and he announced a real communion between his body and ours. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And she says, this cannot be done in home gatherings for worship. I wrote back, really? I think for the first 300 years, that's the only place the early church shared the communion meal together, was in their homes. They didn't have buildings, they didn't have altars, they didn't have priests, they didn't have all that stuff. They had simply a celebration of a meal. And then this from Sharon. How do you view communion? A friend of ours was telling me that Christ started with his disciples was more like a potluck, giving thanks for the food, eating and drinking together, and remembering Christ rather than a separate plate with a little piece of bread or one cup of wine or grape juice. I went back and read those references, and it does sound like Christ took a piece of bread off the table, tore a part of it and ate it with the wine, and probably part of the meal as well. He said that having separate communion was something that was added in later on. This has been rattling around in my head and is unsettling. It's not clear to me which is correct. I just don't want to do anything disrespectful or not what Christ intended. Three very different views of communion. man, we need to slaughter this sacred cow that has no current meaning to us. It'll just be part of the future kingdom. And Liz, that's the way you want to come at it. I'm fine with that. Nicole says it's only the mass, only sanctioned by the priest. And we've talked about Emil Brunner's book from a while back on how the idea of making the meal central in the Catholic tradition was what allowed the priest to decide who's saved, not saved, who can be excommunicated, not excommunicated. It made for a control factor in the Mass that still holds on to this day. The Mass is, for many Catholics, as Nicole says, it is the means of grace. It is how we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And without it, we can't have life in ourselves. And without this officially sanctioned Mass that comes through the hierarchy of leadership, there's no value to it. And that defines the nature of the body of Christ. And then for Sharon to write and just say, I don't know. I want to know. It seems like it was a potluck meal. And I know we've talked a lot. We haven't talked a lot, but tradition talks a lot about the agape feast that the early church celebrated. They got together often around a meal and they celebrated that meal together. And the whole of the meal was considered part of that celebration of the life and death of Christ. And with it, maybe the wine, the bread is pulled aside as elements of a meal and shared. Where I grew up, it was simply a little bitty bit of cracker and a little tiny shot glass of grape juice. It was, and we even said it was an outward sign of an inward worker. It was just a symbol. And we did it once a month because that, whatever our denominational execs figured fit the requirement or preferential use or whatever. When I was in college, I had a man, he was on this podcast a while back, Bob Stamps. You can search for him in the guest archives. We talked about communion one day. He's got his doctorate in Eucharistic theology from the University of Nottingham. And he was my campus chaplain when I was at Oral Roberts University as a young college student. And communion was very much a part of the life of the spiritual life of that campus. Every Sunday night in a Vesper service, a gathering of students that we had 1,000 students at the university at the time, and 2,000 people attended Vespers and it was all student led and student run, student worship stuff, student teaching stuff, prophetic sharings. It was an open, in the round kind of gathering. And it was powerful. It was always the end was celebrated with communion. Also, every noontime at the prayer tower, communion was served, and I usually went once a week. I have been one from a space of, okay, it's a symbol, we got to do it, keep God happy, and with that, an awful lot of fear. If you don't do this right, man, people die here, that's what 1 Corinthians says. And that's not talking about somebody with the, you know, didn't quite get all the ticket punched before they took communion. That kind of takes it back to the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. And if you get it wrong, you're going to die. God's going to strike you dead. And there's so much fear and misunderstanding with the communion. And it has been in some traditions the dependence that keeps people connected to the Sunday morning ritual, because that's important. And where are you going to have it if you don't have it here? The fact is, Sarah and I serve communion in our home frequently. If we have a table full of people who are on this journey, who love Jesus and are part of it, we may have it. I personally, through that time in college and beyond, I have a real appreciation for what happens to people when they gather around the body and blood of Christ. Now, I think partaking of his blood, the scripture Nicole quotes about, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. I don't think he's talking about communion or mass. He's talking about, unless you internalize my life, my work, you'll not have life. It wasn't talking about a ritual of bread and juice. It was talking about partaking of him by the way we live in him and abide in him and remain in him. That's not fulfilled by taking wine and bread every week. That's fulfilled by living in him. And there's been much in the theological argument about what happens to bread and wine. Does it actually become the body and blood of Christ? Or is it just a symbol of something? What I think Scripture makes clear is that Jesus is present as we partake of his supper and remember him and remember the remission of sins that comes in the shedding of blood and remembering of his broken body. That there's something valuable when we gather around that reality and celebrate. I think the temper of communion mostly when I grew up, it was more of a funeral dirge, and it was just this heaviness and trying to really get in the moment. I love that the communion is at times, to me, more of a toast. It's a toast to the King. His last meal with us looked like this, and our next meal with him, he'll take up that cup again in the presence of the Father and us with him. And so there's something in the partaking of those elements. Again, I do it when I travel around sometimes. The home I'm in will just, on the last day we're there, and there's a chance for us to gather around our reflections of who Jesus is, to toast the King with the cup, to the Jesus who saved our souls and invite us into relationship with him, to the God who allowed his body to be broken so that we'd have life in his name. And I think in that moment, I do think the celebration of communion as a community of people, as valuable in a home or a park or anywhere else on the planet, is a touchstone for us to engage him. I know healings happen there. I know people can come to Christ there. The early church celebrated what they knew as the celebration of all, the communion of all saints. The idea that because those who have died before us are with him and we are with Christ in the communion and they are with him, we are no closer to our departed loved ones than we are at the table with Christ celebrating his supper. And I've often done that in memory. When I partake of that, I'm aware of my brother, now my mother, my best friend from high school. I'm aware of people who've gone on before who are in the presence of God. And no, this is not a seance and we get to talk to them and any of that kind of stuff. It's just that cloud of witnesses when I am with him in the communion and with the brothers and sisters I know. Now, it can be two or three. It can be 30, 40. It can be 5,000. But when I'm with them, we are in this celebration of something bigger than ourselves. I actually love taking communion with people. I do. I know it's not everybody's deal, and if it's only it's been a symbol to you, I understand why you wouldn't. I enjoy being in that moment thinking about what God might want to touch in my life. Not sin and guilt and what he needs to fix. I just mean, what is it I need from him today? What is it that he wants to give me today? Is it healing? And for someone else at that table, is it to invite them into a deeper depth of knowing who he is? I think this is a valuable thing. I don't know how we get to the place. Yes, it's been used in horrible ways, just like Scripture has. Scripture's been used in horrible ways, but the whole reason for doing the Jesus lens was to remind people, this is the most valuable book we have that unpacks God's reality, God's purpose in the world, and God's nature. Just because it's been misinterpreted by those who had more in mind in making us afraid of him than knowing him doesn't negate the vitality of Scripture. And just because people have misused the communion table to scare people and to manipulate them as to who's in and who's out doesn't mean there isn't great value in you sitting down to a meal Jesus celebrated with his disciples and celebrate it with him. And I think it best fits. How we serve it here is always at a mealtime, reading a meal. And for those of us that are relationally challenged, let me tell you, meals are where friendships grow. They just are. It doesn't matter what you eat, man. You can eat hot dogs. You can eat a sandwich. When we sit around a table, and unfortunately in most families today, they don't sit around tables anymore. They watch TV. There's all other kinds of input going on. We don't just sit in a room and talk to each other. The friendships I have that grow because I sit down at meals with them. And bringing a meal with friends and then adding, not as just a little symbol thing we do, but let's pause for a moment. And let's reflect on who Christ is and what we appreciate about his work in our life and how we've seen him this week and what we're grateful for and our yearning for the day when we stand face to face with him and sit at his marriage feast and partake of his table with him. All that to me just brings up all the best stuff of life and allows priorities to shift into a greater awareness of who he is and what he's doing. So I think communion is as vital a thing and can be recaptured whenever you're with people who believe what you believe. And one of the most meaningful times I had, I met with a group of people. I was traveling between two towns And the people recognized on my schedule that I would probably be between the, are you driving through here? Any chance we could have a lunch with you during that day? So I set it up to have lunch with them. And I met for lunch at this, it was an Outback restaurant. And we sat down, and there's six of us, I think, around this table. And as soon as we sat down, and the waitress came and asked for drinks, whatever, he said, could you just bring us a small glass of wine and get some bread, some kind of roll? And she said, sure. So she brought that to us right away, and we ordered drinks and things. And before we even started the meal, they just turned, they said, we love to celebrate this together as the body and blood of Jesus. And we, before we got into any kind of getting to know each other, or, you know, that kind of thing, we all got a chance to focus, to share briefly what it was about Jesus that marked our hearts that week. And we did it in a restaurant. We did it before we ordered. And I'm not, you can make that a ritual and kill it. I've never done it since in the same way. But for that moment with those people, it was powerful. And it led to a conversation with the waitress later on, which was genuine and real. Now, if you go out and do communion at restaurants to make a statement like you bow your head in prayer to prove to everybody you're more spiritual, that stuff doesn't work. It appears as manipulative as you intend it. But when genuine people do something together, it sometimes stirs interest. Don't do it for evangelism, please. But it allowed the, she said, what are you guys doing there? Was that something religious? And we just said, we're celebrating the death of Christ. And it got into a brief conversation that maybe planted some seeds. I don't know. But I to me, the communion meal, and I don't do it probably more than 10, 12 times a year. But honestly, if I was hanging out with a group of people, I think the best reason for the body of Christ to get together, rather than for a sermon, rather than for a worship service, I think the best reason to get together, if it doesn't become the manipulative, who gets to partake and who doesn't, but to gather around our awareness of who Jesus is, what he has done, who he is to us today, and what we'll get to experience in him in all eternity. One last thing. This from Dan. I had the theology, but not the reality. Dang, Wayne, that statement sums up my world. And he quotes from a recent podcast. I already know that you're going to say, but I still need to ask, if the idea is to relax into the Father's affection, not striving, not allowing him to reach out to us and reveal his love, then how the heck can we end up in the revelation? All my life, I've been told to get closer. We just need to press in. Intellectually, I know that this way of thinking is in actual fact the opposite of how it actually works. But my heart has not yet made this leap. It's exceedingly hard to let go of striving and relax into the awareness of his love. And I know whenever I say that, It is difficult. This runs counter to everything intuitively that our flesh wants to do. He says, I want so much to live in the reality of his love, but currently I'm living in the frustration of knowing that it's there, but not knowing how to reach it. I understand that it's an awakening, that I already am loved, but I'm not fully aware of it yet. The frustration is that of being in that place that makes all my problems less so. That's where I want to be. Only there is no button to press to make it so. I wish there was. The tricky part is letting it happen. How do we do that? And I know this is frustrating for people. Believe me. But if you'll just trust that God knows how to invite you in, it's not about laying on your couch and doing nothing. This is about beginning the conversation, engaging him, opening a heart to him. It's no button to press for sure. I know it's frustrating. Again, this is a resource that I put out a couple of years ago to help people just like Dan here. It's called Engage. It's a video on the Lifestream website. They're little 5 to 7 minute videos. They're not long because they're really meant to just be little coaching exercises into, okay, try this week. Go to this kind of place. Listen to God in this way. And I just talk. And then what I hope people will do is take that thought and spend the next 2 weeks exploring how do I open my life to this reality? Yes, it's God's to do. God wants to build it with me. But I'm not uninvolved. I know people who just, I'm sitting around, still waiting for it to happen, not happening yet. And my heart breaks for them because I know the other side of that is, well, we're going to press through, as Dan says, I'm going to go get it myself. And he knows that doesn't work, which is great. I'm glad you don't know it. But the other side of it isn't then, well, just kind of wait, hoping. There's ways of thinking and ways of listening and ways of recognizing God's hand in my life that helps that kind of thing happen. I put that in this Engage. There's 21 of those, 20 of those, I forget, 24 of those, I think. Just little snippets. And they were designed to just listen to one and then explore it for a couple of weeks. If you've got two or three friends that want to go on this with you, then watch it together. Discuss it a little bit. Create the space in your life where God makes himself known. If you're just going through life at full bore, filling your mind with TV and iTunes and, you know, just always got stuff going on, I'm just not recognizing him yet. God's not just waiting around. God engages you every day. If you're not seeing it, if you're not sensing it, then there are some ideas, there are some ways to think that begin to open my eyes to that reality. Yes, it is a work he does. But he doesn't do it without our cooperation, without our engagement. So we can't make it happen. But on the other side, we're just not going to let it happen. We want to learn, just like in any friendship, how, and this is the greatest friendship of all, the transcendent God maker of heaven and earth with sin-stained humanity who's got coping mechanisms and doubts and fears and brokenness and all that. And how does that, how did those two connect? It's just the greatest miracle in the world. And so I don't have a lot to say here other than if that's where you're at with Ann, that's why I did those Engage videos. Go back and just take some time with them. But more importantly, take the time with God in that space you create in which God can make himself known and the awareness through the day that allows you to look at things God might do differently than how you would otherwise.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com or add your voice by calling our comment line at 805-539-6980.